Last week we left off with Exodus chapter 2. This morning we'll be beginning Exodus chapter 3. We left off with Moses, the deliverer in the wilderness for 40 years. We know it was 40 years by the account of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. For 40 years, learning to lead by serving, learning to be a shepherd. Learning to live where? In the wilderness. And learning humility and patience and trust as he waited upon the Lord. And where were the people of God, the Israelites? Still back in Egypt. Still back in bondage. Only now, as we saw in the closing verses of chapter 2 last week, something has happened, hasn't there? There's been a change from what we saw earlier. In the chapter, they are now sighing, groaning because of their bondage. They are now crying out, expressing the great pain and agony of their bondage. They're now awakened to the misery of their condition, and they're now longing for deliverance. But they didn't stop there. Their cry, into verse 23, came up to God. As a people, they began to pray, they began to call out to God, not the false gods of the Egyptians, but the one true God, the God of their fathers, to the only one who is truly able to free them from bondage. And we saw how God, in his mercy, in his faithfulness to his own promises, heard their groaning, verse 24, remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and saw them. Or looked upon them with kindness. And literally, the end of verse 25 says, he knew them. He personally, intimately, committedly knew them, remembering not their sin, but his covenant promise. And as we start into chapter 3 today, we will start to now see God's answer to their prayer. And it's all centered around God himself. His providential leading, his holy character, his sovereignty, and his ordained means of delivering his people through the calling of Moses. If you'll follow along, Exodus 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we again thank you for your holy word, and we pray that through it this morning you will get our attention. Help us to see that as we open your word, we are standing on holy ground. And we need to remove the sandals from our feet. We need to draw near to you with reverence and with humility. For you are holy, and we are sinful. But you, Father, as we have already rejoiced in this morning, have made provision for us through your Son. And so we rejoice as we draw near to you through him. Father, we pray that you would cleanse us. We pray that you would sanctify us so that we might be your holy people. For you have commanded us, as I am holy, so you be holy. Continue this work now in us as we give attention to your word. For it's in Christ's name and for his sake we pray. Amen. 4 points this morning as we work our way through this passage. 4 ways God acts in response to verses 24 and 25 of the last chapter. In response to his hearing and his remembering and his seeing and his knowing. Verse 1. Point number 1. God guides. God guides. Here is where I have brought you, Moses. We see here his providence. Verse 1, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. We met his father-in-law last week, Jethro. Last week we saw in chapter 2, he is called Reuel, friend of God, or one who is intimate with God. The fact that he is called by two names, which was a common thing in the ancient world, should not bother us any more than the mountain of God here being called Horeb, and later in Exodus being called Sinai. It's likely that either Reuel or Jethro was a title and the other his name. Most commentators I read see Jethro as his title, like an office, and Reuel being his name. Other suggested possibilities of this are that over the past 40 years, Reuel had acquired a nickname, and Moses, of course, as his son-in-law, had personal knowledge of this, and writes here of his now nicknamed Jethro. It's also been suggested that Reuel's wife perhaps had died and he had remarried over these years and his new wife started calling him something different. But regardless of the reason, he will be referred to as Jethro from here on out in Exodus. So Moses is tending his father-in-law's flock, which as we brought out last week, means that for the past 40 years of his life, Moses has become a what? A shepherd. A shepherd just like his people. Remember the Israelites? As they came to Egypt, what were they? Shepherds, right? And what were shepherds regarded as by the Egyptians? It says it in Genesis chapter 46. It says shepherds were loathed by the Egyptians, which is how Moses would have been raised in Pharaoh's court, right? To loathe the occupation of shepherding. And so we see again here how Moses' upbringing as Pharaoh's adopted grandson, as an Egyptian, was no longer his identity, right? We saw this in chapter 2. And we saw it in Hebrews 11, how he had chosen to identify with his people, with the people of God. And so Moses would never return to Egypt as a prince of Egypt, but rather as the shepherd of Israel. And as we see here that Moses is tending his father-in-law's flock, think about this, okay? He's 80 years old. He is tending his father-in-law's flock. We see here he's no longer a man of privilege, but what? A man of servanthood. He truly has left behind the treasures of Egypt. But remember Hebrews 11? Moses has something far greater. What is it? The reproach of Christ. Hebrews 11, by faith Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And we see that demonstrated here. Into verse 1, he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. As a shepherd, he's what? He's providing for and protecting his flock. That's what Moses is doing here in the providence of God. Perhaps in a time of drought, he's taking the flock far from Midian, which was on the east side of the wilderness, to the more fertile valleys that were located on a range of mountains on the west side of the wilderness, the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula. It was a journey that would have taken weeks with a flock of sheep across a desert. Think about this. Across a desert, a wilderness where daytime and nighttime temperatures typically vary as much as 50 degrees Fahrenheit. Even sometimes as much as 80 degrees Fahrenheit. The extreme heat of the day and the cold of the night. In the midst of this, here's this 80-year-old man guiding a flock across the desert, perhaps wondering often, why has God delayed his calling for so long? After all these years, Moses probably has not seen the big picture of how God is preparing him in all of this desert experience to lead his people out of Egypt, where? Across the desert, into the wilderness, to the promised land. He's probably not seeing that as much as thinking, I'm an old man now. What can I do now? You know, I wonder if the window of opportunity for God to use me has passed by. You know, most of us can identify with that. Hard lessons of God's providence at times in our lives. Perhaps for some here, you're in the midst of this kind of experience right now. Weeks, months, even years where you feel like God has you in this waiting period. When you're even tempted to think that God is wasting your time, God is wasting your gifts, wasting all you think you can offer, you know, with doing much more than you're doing now. I can think back to a period of this in my life. Early on in my pastoral ministry, when I was between positions, I was working in an insurance office, I was working in childcare, I was working in a medical billing office, even at one point early on in our marriage, working temp jobs just to get by, wondering why God had me where he had me, wondering why my plans and my desires weren't working out the way I had envisioned them. But looking back, I could see ways that God was at work in that time within me, humbling my pride, teaching me to depend upon him, preparing me for things to come. And, in fact, just like with Moses and the Israelites here, preparing those with whom I would later serve. And also giving me many opportunities, just like Moses in the wilderness, with his family, with his occupation, giving me opportunities in the midst of that time of so-called waiting to serve him. Believers that he brought into my life who were a blessing to me and I could be a blessing to them. Unbelievers who came into my life that I needed to listen to and share the gospel with, that I would have never had those opportunities had it not been for that time of waiting. God putting things together just as he providentially designs. He never wastes time. He never wastes our lives. He works in us just what we need as his people to grow, to become more like Christ, and to serve in humble dependence upon him. Think about this. Back at age 40, Moses knew he was the man for the job. Remember Acts 7? It said that Moses, when Moses struck the Egyptian taskmaster, he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God was delivering them by his, Moses' hand. He may have been very self-confident. But now, 40 years later, Moses may be just as certain that he now can't do it. In fact, we're going to see some of this in the weeks to come. But that's what? It's just where he needed to be if he was to glorify God and be an instrument of God's power, of God's deliverance. So number one, God providentially guides Moses to this place at this time. Here is where I have brought you, Moses. Secondly, in verses 2 through 6, God reveals, here is who I am, Moses. We see here his holiness. His holiness. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. I believe we have here what's called by theologians a theophany, an appearance, a manifestation of God. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to to Moses. And yet, many times in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, is clearly not a created being, but God himself. First of all, the Hebrew word for angel is the word for messenger. It's translated both ways from the Hebrew. So in calling him the angel, the text here isn't speaking of this one's nature, but of his office. And so it doesn't necessarily mean a created angel, but one taking on the role of messenger. In fact, the prophet Malachi uses this same phrase to prophesy of the coming Messiah, calling him the messenger of the covenant. And that in the same verse, calling him the Lord. It's a term that's used of Christ in his mediatorial office. Second, this could be translated literally from the Hebrew, the angel that is Yahweh. That's one possible translation. And then look down at verse 4. This messenger, okay, in verse 2, doesn't just speak for God, but, verse 4, what? As God. It's the Lord. It's Yahweh who is seen. It's Yahweh who is speaking. And it's God, Elohim in the Hebrew, who calls to Moses from the midst of the bush. Third, we realize that this angel, this messenger, has divine attributes. We see that the flame, the form in which this one appears, keeps burning without using any fuel, without needing any fuel to keep on burning. It's a self-existent flame. And who alone is self-existent? God. God alone needs no fuel to continue burning, existing. We also see that this one's presence made the ground, the dirt, what? Holy. No created angel ever hallowed the ground they stood on. And no created angel ever received worship, as we see Moses giving here. In Scripture, whenever we see a man falling before a mere angel, a created being, in worship, like John in Revelation, what happens? They are rebuked. They are told to worship God only. But here, Moses is commanded to worship. He's commanded to take off his sandals and respond in worship. And so this burning bush, or more specifically, the flame surrounding the bush, seems to be a theophany, an appearance, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. We see this at points throughout the Old Testament where God comes in a theophany to communicate something about his nature, about his redemptive plan. So Moses sees this as he's shepherding his flock. He sees this bush in the distance burning. And that in itself, just to see a bush burning in the wilderness wasn't something unusual. I mean, you know, somebody could have been there at night and left it burning after using it for warmth during a cold night. Some could have been struck with lightning. But Moses soon realized something's unusual about this bush, right? It continued to burn. It was not consumed. End of verse 2. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And Moses says in verse 3, this is a marvelous sight. This is something unique. This is something supernatural. I've never seen anything like this. So verse 4, what does it say? He turns aside to look. Now that word turns aside in the Hebrew implies a strengthening resolve in Moses to see it up close. He's driven by an increasing perplexity about what could be the meaning of this marvelous sight. And so Moses draws near to it. Why is God manifesting himself in this way? A burning bush that's not consumed. Maybe at its most basic level, it's to show Moses what he can do. That if he can make a dry shrub indefinitely resist the consuming heat of fire, if God can create a fire that does not need fuel to keep on burning, well, he can certainly turn the Nile into blood. He can certainly turn dust into gnats. He can certainly cause thick darkness to spread over Egypt for 3 days. He can certainly bring his people out of bondage and then lead them through dry land, you know, through the sea. on one level, in this burning bush, God was certainly teaching Moses to know him and trust him. In verse 4, God calls to him, Moses, Moses. And you go through different passages in the Bible where God repeats someone's name. It's not because that person is hard of hearing. It's a term, an expression of endearment. Like when Jacob was, when God was assuring Jacob in moving from Canaan to Egypt, he said, started off by saying what? Jacob, Jacob. Or when God called a boy in the tabernacle into special service, Samuel, Samuel. He calls to Moses, the term of endearment. And Moses answers, here I am. Here I am. As we see God's people answering this way throughout Scripture, it means I await your instructions. I humble myself before you. I acknowledge my obligation to a higher authority. I recognize my place and I am prepared to obey. So God then begins to teach Moses about himself, starting with how to enter his holy presence and how not to. Verse 5. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. There's an urgency in the Hebrew, in the command at the beginning of verse 5. Do not come near here. Do not come any closer. And then comes a second command. Remove your sandals from your feet. Why must Moses do this? Well, we're told. Because God says, this is holy, set apart ground. It's the first time in the Bible the word holy is used. It means other. It means set apart, as in how God is other, how God is set apart from his creation. This common ground, this dirt, this common bush took on special significance. The same significance as later the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle will take. Set apart by the presence of God. And so this ground became a holy place. And so Moses, by God's merciful direction, had to approach God as God required. He had to throw off the symbols of those sandals covered with dirt, symbolic of the sin that clings to us in this world, the sin that must be set aside. And yet, even with his sandals removed, Moses could not draw near. God said, do not come near. Because even with God condescending to allow Moses to stand on this holy ground around the bush, around this manifestation of his holy presence, still, God is too pure, God is too holy, God is too other for our eyes to gaze upon, for us to scrutinize. So verse 6, he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I would be too. Even the seraphim in Isaiah's vision of the throne of God in Isaiah 6, remember? They don't even dare gaze at God. But with their wings, they cover their face, it says, as they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Which makes the promise and provision of Christ expressed in Matthew 5, verse 8, quite amazing. Matthew 5, 8 says, a promise to believers in Christ, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's amazing. Not just because we will see God, but also that we will be pure in heart through the provision of Christ. And so God assures Moses of who he is and of his covenant promise. Verse 6, he starts off by saying, look at this, I am the God of your father. I almost missed this in reading through this text. He says, I am, to Moses, I am the God of your father. Before going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he assures Moses, I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of your parents. Moses, I'm the God that your father trusted in as he lived by faith in the midst of slavery, as he hoped in my promises. I'm the God of your mother as by faith she hid you for 3 months, not fearing Pharaoh's decree, and then placed you in that ark, entrusting you to me, believing in my calling upon your life. Moses, I am the God of your father. Now here's something every one of us who were raised by Christian parents or grandparents needs to personally come to see for ourselves, that the God of our parents is the true and living God. This is something you got to pray for your children, for your grandchildren, that this becomes personal to them, that the faith of my parents is real. Perhaps throughout his upbringing in Pharaoh's court, perhaps throughout these many years of being in the wilderness, Moses wrestled with that. How often are we tempted with doubt in the midst of our experiences? I mean, here's Moses, after 40 years in the wilderness, out there alone with these sheep. How often had he wondered about his parents' teaching so long ago? Were they just stories? Did those guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, really live? Did they really hear God speak to them? Did they really receive his wonderful promise? After 400 years, is this true? But on that day, standing before that burning bush that was not consumed, hearing the voice of God, seeing the reality of God's holy and powerful presence, Moses' faith was confirmed. I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham. Who was Abraham? As one person put it, he was a childless man to whom God promised a nation. He was a landless man to whom God promised land, an eternal home. He was an insignificant man through whom God promised to bring into the world the Savior of the world. He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And God had kept the first part of that promise to Abraham. Remember, we saw it in chapter 1 in regards to the old covenant people of God. They were a great nation. They were a great multitude, right? And now God was going to reveal to Moses his plan, his purposes for the second part of that promise, to bring them up out of bondage, into freedom, into the land he promised them, and to bring through them the promised Savior. So then we see number 3 in verses 7 and 8, God purposes. He says, here is what I will do, Moses. Here is what I will do, Moses. So we see here his sovereignty. In two ways, we see, first of all, his sovereign compassion. His sovereign compassion. Verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. God says, I have surely seen, I have given heed, I am aware. Now, if you look at that in the Hebrew, you'll see something very familiar because it's the same Hebrew words he just used in verses 24 and 25. So he's relaying to Moses the same truth that we saw of his response to his people back in Egypt. I have surely seen. Isn't just a distant, passive glance by an omniscient deity somewhere out there. No, he's saying to Moses, I have watched carefully. I have paid very close attention to. This is personal. This is a look of compassion, of kindness. This is our God. I have given heed to their cry. Remember this word from verse 24, God heard? It doesn't just mean he heard them, like God hears everything. He acts. He takes heed. He graciously moves to do something about it. And then I am aware of their sufferings. This is the same word at the end of verse 25 that we talked about as literally being know. I know their sufferings intimately, personally, lovingly, committedly. And I will accomplish my plan, my covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we see verse 8, his sovereign power and faithfulness. His sovereign power and faithfulness, verse 8. He says, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. God says, I have come down in order to bring them up, to bring Israel up from Egypt, to deliver them, or the word means to snatch them, to tear them out of Pharaoh's grip. and to bring them, he says, to a good and spacious land. It's interesting how in Scripture, Goshen, which is the land where the family of Jacob settled upon coming to Egypt, Goshen is described as a good land, but it's never described as a large land. It's never described as a spacious land. And so God would deliver them into a spacious land, a large land flowing with satisfaction. That's the sense of these words, this phrase here, flowing with satisfaction. This is just what he promised Abraham. The word for flowing here is literally gushing, overflowing. With what? What's the picture? With milk and honey. With milk, which represents the produce of livestock, and with honey, which represents the produce of agriculture. As Ryken says here, God mentions milk and honey because those foods required green pastures and consistent harvests. Lots of grass everywhere for the cattle to graze on. Goats and sheep, lots of rain producing vast crops of flowering, budding fruits and herbs that the bees would produce honey from. It's a land of satisfaction. It's a land that represents to believers in Christ, ultimately, the perfections of the new earth, our eternal home. The full satisfaction of our eternal home. And this will come about as God will drive out the unbelieving nations from the land. For the Old Covenant people, God says they will displace, and he names six nations here. These nations are listed many times in the books of Moses, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. But this is one of the few times that exactly six nations are mentioned. So we see this list elsewhere in Genesis 15. 10 nations are listed as being someday displaced. Deuteronomy 7, it's 7 nations. Numbers 13, it's 5 nations. And every time there's a reason for that particular number of nations being listed in that context. Here, it's been observed by some scholars that God speaks of 6 nations because he's using the pattern of the creation week to make a point. That God worked 6 days and then rested on the 7th day. So the picture would be that while these 6 nations inhabited Canaan, the children of Israel were laboring under cruel taskmasters. But when the 7th nation of Israel were to enter the land, it would be a picture of rest, of freedom from labor and bondage. The rest and freedom that all believers in Christ will enjoy forever from sin. This is what God tells Moses he will do by his sovereign compassion and by his sovereign power and faithfulness. Finally, number 4, God sends. God sends. Here is how I have chosen to do it, Moses. Here is how I have chosen to do it. His call upon Moses. Here's the means that God will use to accomplish his ends. Verse 9 begins with what? Now. Now, at this time, or in the fullness of time, now God comes to deliver his people. And here's how he chooses to do it, through Moses. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring out my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. God says, I will send you. It's not a question here. It's not, you know, Moses, would you like to go? In the Hebrew, there's an imperative here. Come now or go. And God says he will send them to Pharaoh and that Moses will bring them out. Just like God will deliver all of his people eternally through Jesus Christ, who, unlike Moses, as we'll see in the weeks to come, immediately and willingly submitted to the will of the Father. But how would God deliver his people fully and completely and eternally through Jesus Christ? This is something we need to see of Christ from this section of Exodus, as we're seeing Christ, right, all throughout this book. So as we close, I want to go back to the burning bush and see pictured here the means of a holy God delivering his people and making them his set-apart people, making them a holy nation in the Old Covenant through Moses and eternally in the New Covenant through Christ. So go back and look at verse 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That list of names sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Wow. Let's remember who those guys were in and of themselves. Not too impressive before God, right? They were liars, adulterers, deceivers. They were impatient with God, fearful of man, showing favoritism. In and of themselves, they were unholy. But God, holy God, entered into a covenant relationship with these sinful men and their descendants to save them, to sanctify them, to make them his people, to be gracious to them, to bless them for his name's sake, to dwell in their midst, but not consume them. Just like that bush being overtaken with the fiery presence of God, but not being consumed. That frail, insignificant little bush, chosen by God out of all the bushes in that wilderness to be the one that God appeared in and dwelt with to demonstrate his glory. There's a sense where the bush in itself represents Israel, represents God's chosen son. Insignificant slaves in Egypt, despised, beaten down, for 400 years, what? Fighting amongst each other, worshiping themselves, worshiping false gods rather than crying out for freedom from that bondage, to worship God, to be his people. And yet in Egypt, God did not allow his people to be consumed. In the fire of their hard labor and bondage, what happened, as we saw in chapter 1? They grew. They multiplied. They became mighty. Look at a promise of God in regard to this from Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. This is a promise that God, here in Exodus 3, is working to accomplish. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. With that bush, God is picturing to Moses and to us, I am holy, but I am going to dwell with my people. I am going to be with my people as this flame is with this bush. I will come down and purify them in Egypt. I will bring them through the fire of the plagues and the Passover. I will bring them through the waters. I will dwell among sinners and not consume them in the fire of my holiness. But how? How? That seems impossible. A holy God dwelling with sinners, and those sinners not being consumed. Wait a second, something's wrong here. How can they not be under his holy wrath? How can this be? Only because of Jesus Christ, who is pictured in this burning bush as well. Consider how this bush represents the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ. Think about it. Two incompatible natures. Fire and wood, yet the fire not consuming the wood, the two existing as one. In the person of Jesus Christ is united God and man, creator and creation, the otherness of the creator with human flesh, one who identifies with man but is without sin himself, a frail bush engulfed in flames. The man in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, engulfed in holiness. God in flesh. God dwelling with sinners. God able to eat with sinners and touch sinners. God able to die in the place of sinners for their sin. And so this burning bush is a visible sign of the ultimate means of the redemption of God's people. how a holy God could dwell among them and not consume them. I mean, how can you? How can I, knowing our sinful hearts as we do, how can we ever stand on holy ground and not be consumed? Here it is. In this burning bush, we can see our Savior, our Mediator, Jesus Christ, by whom we approach a holy God, by whom we are adopted as sons of God, through Christ, in Christ alone. Look at Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Paul here is writing to believers in Christ. And he says, and although you were formerly, look at this, alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, unholy, yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death to what? To present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. See, it's Jesus Christ. It's his perfect life. It's his atoning death for our sins that keeps God's holiness from consuming us. While those without Christ, we see in the Bible, will say forever with the rich man in Luke 16, I am in agony in this flame. Those without Christ will be, as Jesus said in Matthew 13, at the end of the age, gathered up and what? Burned with fire. Which is what I deserve, had it not been for Christ. If you're still in bondage, if you are still outside of Christ, look here. Look here. Cry out to him. Cry out to the one who is greater than Moses. Cry out to the one who can eternally deliver you from your sins. Cry out to the only mediator between God and man while you still can. Turn from your sin and look to him. He will save you. He will sanctify you. He will satisfy you. And you will never be consumed. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you again for revealing to us yourself and the gospel. Father, I pray that you would do your holy work, your holy will within us. I pray that the fire of your holiness might drive the unrepentant sinner to turn from their sin and turn to Christ, who alone can deliver them and cleanse them and sanctify them. I pray that the fire of your holiness will drive us, your people, to continually humble ourselves before you and live by your Holy Spirit, to feed on your holy word, to reflect on the life of your holy Son. May we rejoice in Christ today and then go out and do what you have called us to do as your holy people, to proclaim your praises. To proclaim the praises of the one who has called us out of darkness into your wonderful light. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What I want to do this morning in light of this text is to close with an exhortation from Hebrews 10, which parallels our passage today. If you will stand together with me. Let us close with this and be dismissed downstairs for fellowship and food by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, here it is. Here's the exhortation. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.